Amen. You guys can be seated. We're on possibly the second to the last of our series in the doctrine of the Trinity, and I want to try to make our way through some technical stuff that, if I can smooth it out by conversation, will help those of us who are not so keen on grammar, but sometimes dealing with trying to establish certain doctrinal factors, you can't avoid grammar issues in the scriptures. And so I'll just have most of you to just bear in mind as I talk through some of these things. I want you to go in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. And we are in our, I guess this may be the third point, Dave, in our outline under the question, how are they one? And we have dealt with the sub-points already in the Old Testament declaring that God is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and that is the Shema, whereby Israel came to comprehend God as a unity of being and yet tripersonal in their personalities. They are three persons that subsist as one divine being, sharing the one nature of God, by which their unity is established. We'll see that tonight. And the New Testament is clear about that as well, where it plainly declares there is but one God. And when we talk about the one God, what we are denying is that there are multiple gods. We do not believe in multiple beings. Anything more than one God is what we would call polytheism, right? And so monotheism is one God, mono being one, theos being God. We believe in monotheism because we believe there is one God. And yet, with that one divine essence or being, there are three persons who share that nature. Those three are equal in their essence, distinct in their person, and they are distinct in their roles, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as much as we've been in the class now for several months around the doctrine of the Trinity, we have affirmed the deity of the Father, we have affirmed the deity of the Son, and we have affirmed the deity of the Holy Spirit, have we not? Individually, throughout the whole of Scripture, in terms of both their incommunicable attributes as well as their communicable attributes. When a person talks about God, we are thinking about a couple of grand aspects. One are those attributes of God that make God different than everything else that's made. And when we talked about that, we talked about God being infinite. And he is necessarily infinite because if God was finite, then he would have limitations and he would have boundaries. And it would be logical to assume or assert or contemplate that something in the universe might be larger than God. And if that were the case, then the universe would have something over the God that made it, and that would be incongruent. So we say that God is infinite in his ontological nature, in that aspect of his nature that makes him uniquely God. And he has plainly said that himself, that he is everywhere present, and that he sits on the circuits of the universe, and that he fills heaven and earth, and that there is no place where he is not. And so this speaks to the infinitude of God, both in eternity past and eternity future. So God is not bound in our conception of him in a spatial sense. You cannot say that there's a limit to God. And so when we talk about God in terms of his incommunicable attributes, we are saying that when God made all things, and you're going to see that here in the John text, as I'm going to work through it here a little bit tonight, all things that were made by God were necessarily then within their own framework limited. All things that were made by God were thus necessarily then within their own framework limited. If a thing is made, it has to have boundaries or limitations in order for it to have shape and form and purpose. You don't make something that has boundless or infinite existence because it's without shape and form. Even the universe, as much as the universe is expanding and the scientists have contemplated it in terms of hundreds and billions of galaxies, Doesn't matter what numbers we put on it, numbers necessarily are what? Finite. Even when you run the numbers to the nth degree, they have a final point of conclusion. And we would ask the question, why would God make a universe so absolutely massive to as it were, contain hundreds of billions of galaxies? And the answer would be to reflect what? His nature. The answer would be to reflect his nature, because creation becomes one of the instruments by which we affirm the reality of God, right? Creation is one of the instruments by which we affirm the reality of God. And if we look at creation appropriately, we discover by creation an aspect of God's nature, and that of being large. The God that made the universe had to be large because the universe is massive. The second thing that we learned a while back in terms of the God who created all things is that he created it for his own what? Glory. And what that means also is that when we look at creation, we should be looking at creation from the standpoint of what it says about God, not what it says about us. And so what we do when we look at creation through eyes of biblical truth and being informed by the Word of God is we are seeking to see those things that are analogous to the character of God. And therefore, creation does teach us a lot about the character and nature of God, does it not? I mean, 7 days a week, the sun rising, the sun setting, the giving of life, the seasons, the weeks, the months, the years, all of that speaks to aspects of God's nature. So in that sense, we see that God is different from his creation because his creation is bound by it being made, and yet God is not made. But then there are also aspects of God that we have called communicable attributes. And these are the more immediate attributes by which we can relate to God. And by analogy, that would be that God would be righteous, and God would be holy, and God would be merciful, and God would be kind, and God would be just, and God would be righteous, and God would be slow to anger, but God would always be holy in his attributes. Those attributes we share with God. This is how we know God in a personal way, because these are predicates of personhood. Human beings, angels, and God bear the predicates of being righteous or unrighteous, holy or unholy, just or unjust, good, kind, patient or impatient. These are all attributes that are exclusive to mankind, angels, and the God that made us. So we call them communicable attributes because we share in those attributes with God by which we can relate to God. So when you and I say that God is patient, we know that by experience, don't we? Now, the animals cannot say that because the relationship that the animals would have with God would be different than the relationship that we have with God, because the relationship with animals and God is largely instinctual. And because animals do not live with the same kind of moral indemnity. That means animals are not living every day having to face the judgment of God. Therefore, they don't have the levels of anxiety that you and I do in terms of our culpability for every action that we engage in. In other words, animals don't sin. Animals are not concerned about the consequences of sin. And therefore, animals are not concerned with moral absolutes or choices that determine their moral and ethical character. Those are things that you and I are bound by inextricably, and we are conscientious of, and by which we know we are accountable to God. If we were animals, we wouldn't have that sense of culpability. But since we were created in God's image, we do. These are what we call communicable attributes. When we get into personhood, we are talking about communicable attributes, are we not? Because God is a person. And as we have stated earlier, he is tri-personal, right? He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But all three being persons, therefore, carry personal attributes by which we can know them and them us in a relational way, right? If God was non-personal or impersonal, we might know him in the abstract sense in which we know Yosemite Park, having gone there 20 times or 30 times and fairly know the geography of Yosemite very well and understand the manner and character of the park in terms of what time the bears get up in the morning to come eat your food and all of that kind of stuff. But we don't have a personal relationship with Yosemite because Yosemite is not a personal thing. It's impersonal. And some people have that kind of relationship with God, not knowing him personally, but only understanding him in the abstract sense. That he is this infinite being that is unapproachable, and therefore we don't have any real one-to-one correspondence with him on a level of personality. A lot of people conceptualize God on those terms. They don't view God in terms of God thinking like we think and talking like we talk and reasoning through like we reason, because they don't view God having made us in his image. But the Bible tells us that he did. So when you and I think, we actually think analogously to God, even if in that analogy our thinking is wrong. We are still thinking like God in terms of more absolutes and right and wrong. You and I can't avoid that. The choices we make, the roads that we go down in our thinking, always have within it a moral or ethical compass. Is that true? We can't get away from the question, is this right? See what I'm getting at? You can't get away from it. Or that's wrong. We're going to be talking about that on Sundays when we deal with the conscience. God gives us a conscience, right? And that conscience is that inner knowledge of ourselves by which we index or reflect upon what we're doing. And what I mean by a conscience is when I say something, I am aware that I'm saying it, and my conscience bears me record whether or not what I am saying is right or wrong. You guys follow that? That consciousness is the framework by which I relate to God in terms of moral, ethical rights and wrongs. Because my conscience becomes a mediator between me and God to let me know whether or not I'm violating my conscience in relationship to what I'm talking about. Like if I were a hypocrite. You know, when you say something you know is not right, or you are affirming or projecting something that you know is not true about yourself. If your conscience is healthy, your conscience says, wait, you know that's not right. Isn't that true? Right, that's called conscience. That word conscience means to know it. It's an intuitive awareness of right and wrong. Con meaning wit, science meaning knowledge. Conscience. And only human beings have that. Animals don't have that. Why? Animals don't operate out of a moral, ethical compass. We do. Why? Because we were created in God's image. This is what I mean by communicable attributes. So in the device of language, when we talk about God in terms of communicable attributes, we're often talking anthropomorphically, aren't we? That God is like us in that sense. Or we're talking what we would call anthropopathically, that God operates in a certain sense with feelings and emotions like we do. Is that true? Right now I'm going through the book of Psalms. We're loving it. And we're understanding in the Psalms that God delights, God rejoices, God sings, but God is also angry. That's an emotion. God is also grieved. That's an emotion. God is also vexed. That's an emotion. Those are pathoses, anthropopathisms, human-like passions. And we share that with God. This is actually the basis upon which God is able to draw near to us and us to God. If you and I didn't have those kinds of attributes, our ability to actually enjoy God would be inhibited greatly. Is that true? We would be inhibited greatly. If all we knew about God or perceived about God or understood about God is this, the big dog way up there. You know, you hear people say the big man way upstairs. What they're really saying is I don't have a personal relationship with him. I really don't know him in that deep, deep anthropomorphic way. And then what you and I have already learned also as we have worked through the three persons is that God has revealed himself to us as what? Father. Right? I'm going to talk about that a little bit here in a moment as I exegete John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 and a few other verses. That then just draws God even closer because now he's not just this infinite being. In relationship to us, he is our Father. And that pours into the relationship now, attributes and predicates of fatherhood. And that also then assumes that we are his what? Sons. That then therefore puts us in a category of a relationship with God of nearness. And it places upon us certain responsibilities and rights and privileges for sure. But the comfort to know that he's our Father and we are his son immediately brings about a bonding with us and God that is essential to sustain the relationship. Am I making some sense? It's essential to sustain the relationship. And as a son, because God is my Father, I'm actually obligated to understand and comprehend and exercise sonship to the fullest degree. Now, my sonship and your sonship then is founded upon and nurtured and developed and matured by our knowledge of God's Son, who is the second person of the divine triune Godhead, right? So what we do is we look to the Son to learn about the Father and to relate to our Father according to the Son. Does that make some sense, gentlemen? So sonship is a powerful concept that is presumed in the relationship between us and God as God's son. The third person within the framework of the tri-person of God is the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to touch on that a little bit more tonight, but we've already learned when we dealt with the Holy Spirit that he bears all the attributes of the Father and the Son in terms of infinitude, in terms of holiness and perfections and righteousness, in terms of creative ability, in terms of being vexed, in terms of being grieved. In terms of being delighted, right? The Holy Spirit's a person, and he bears those same qualities as well. But what we do when we're working through the concept of the Trinity is simply trying to retain biblical knowledge around the three persons who share one divine nature. You guys got that? What we're doing as we work through the Trinity is trying to retain biblical knowledge of the three persons and one single what? Nature. And that nature being, we can call it divine. Three persons that share one nature. That's simple. We can work with that. The divine nature, which we call God, or of God, the divine nature is that one species that is unique from everything else in the universe, by which everything else in the universe comes into being. That one species is three persons. They share the divine nature. This is the beauty of the revelation of them, as I'm about to demonstrate with the first two in John's gospel. But in nature, as a single divine being, there is but one God. Old Testament, New Testament, the Father and the Son are one. That shouldn't be on. That should be one according to the prologue of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. You guys got that? So now watch how John 1 works. Now I'm going to read through John for the next 20, 30 minutes, and I'm going to exegete it through the Greek a little bit. I'm going to try to be as non-technical as possible, but I want you to hear how it's explained, okay? Watch how it's explained. If you had a sheet of paper, you would be well to write down points 1 through 7 or 8. Because what I'm going to do is just demonstrate and highlight the emphasis of the structure of John 1, verses 1 through 5 or 6 as we go through it. So, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. So the way John opens up is with the subject, a particular subject that he wants us to consider. And so I would mark 5 or 6 or 7 things. I'm getting ready to do this now. So I'm going to actually exegete audibly John chapter 1 with you as I think it through. David, leave that up there for the moment. Just leave it right there, because what I'm going to do on the board is demonstrate in the original language how that text works for us and how the structure is there. I'm glad I've got Craig in here and just maybe one or two other guys who know a little bit about the Greek language to be able to watch the morphing, watch as the language morphs. And so in the English, it starts off with the word in. You guys see that? In. And in English, we call this word in a preposition. A preposition. Now, what is a preposition? A preposition is a word that denotes a place. A place. That's what a preposition is a little word, an article that denotes a place or a position. In this case, the position is in something. So spatially, what John is about to talk about is a place where something is in. Locationally, the word in would mean within side of a state. Within side of a space. And so he opens up in, and the next word is the beginning. The beginning. In English, we'll tie the two words, the beginning, together, and that's our Greek word arche that we have here. In the Greek, the word is en, and it almost sounds like the English word in. It almost looks like it. Can you guys see that? Right? So follow the logic with me. So the preposition in, and the next word is arche, and the two words that correspond to it in the English is the beginning. So if you were to deal with this noun, and this is a noun, arche, you would actually look up the word arche in a lexicon, and it would say first, or starting point, or beginning, or chief, or at the head of something. First, starting point, at the beginning, chief, or at the head of something. And so the author is saying, in the beginning, or at the start, or in that place where everything began, at the chief of beginnings. That's the way that he would be starting. And what he's doing is he's getting your mind wrapped up in a certain time. A certain time in the beginning. Because arche is translated the beginning, in your English Bible, we have reference verses that allow us to understand that a little bit better, don't we? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so when we use that phrase in the beginning, we know that what we are dealing with is one beginning. One kind of beginning. And the one kind of beginning that we're dealing with is the beginning of creation. Are you guys following me? So the subject, which we have not identified yet, is said to be in the beginning of creation. And so what we have now is not only the place or the position prepositionally, but we also have the time, because beginning has to do with time. At the start of things. At the start of things. This is a noun. And it's in what we call the feminine form. That's a whole nother subject. You don't have to deal with that right now. And then we come to the next word, was. In the beginning, was. What is the word was? A verb. Verb. A verb. That's the verb. Sometimes you don't think about was or is or am or are as verbs, but they are. Any English grammarian would know that. This is what we call a stative verb. A stative verb is a verb that does not move, but exists. Like, you are a person. I am a person. Am is a verb. Are is a verb. You guys follow that? And I am being a person. I am being a person. So in the beginning was. And this word was, for you in the English, and I in the English, it would come off as a past tense. But really, it's what we call an imperfect tense. And what that means is the author is about to explain to you what the subject was doing at the time when things started. It's what we call an imperfect verb. Now, what is an imperfect verb? An imperfect verb is a verb where the action is not completed. Where something has happened, but it didn't complete itself. Now, the author is doing that on purpose because all he's doing is calling you to a place in a time, the beginning, and helping you understand what was happening at that time. So the Greek form of that verb is what we call the aorist tense. You've heard it a lot. And what an aorist tense is always is simply defining the fact that a thing happened. That's all aorist means. Something happened. Like in the New Testament, the word aorist is used prominently for Christ died for our sins. What's the verb? Died. When did he die? At some point. That's all it's saying. We know it's the past, but it's not bound to the past tense. What an aorist verb says is it happened. Are you guys following me? It's very important to know that. The aorist tense is a Greek word that is a compound word that is the mixture of two words. Horizo is the word from which we get horizon. And when you have an horizon, you have a division between the earth mass and the heavens. And that line allows you to see a point of boundary. That's what horizon means. Are you following? Now, if you put an A in front of the word horizon, you have a horizon. Now, A is generally what we call a negative prefix. So when you go a horizon, which is the Greek word aoris, you are saying there is no boundary. A horizo. So the Greek word aoris is really the compound word horizon, not. There's no horizon. What that means is when you go, Christ died, it's not telling you when he died. It's telling you that he died. Y'all with me tonight? It's not telling you when he died. It's telling you that he died. And that he died, we presume a kind of past tense, because if he was dying, we would use the present tense. Christ is dying. Right? But if we go Christ died, we know that it happened, but we don't know when. So when we say that in the beginning was, we are simply saying that we are dealing with a time where something happened. But because that aorist tense is in what we call the imperfect tense, what it's stating is the subject of which we're about to identify was in the beginning when things started. And in the beginning when things started, the subject already was. Are you guys following me? It's important to get the CD and listen to it over and over. I'm trying to be real simple without getting into the details of the Greek. Okay? Without getting into the details of the Greek. But was is a stative verb. Now watch this. In the beginning was, this little word ha is the same as your English word what? The. It's what we call a what in English? Definite what? Article. In the beginning was the Logos. And we translate that what? Word. So now, if you and I were establishing the syntactical structure of the English language, what would be my subject in that first line? In the beginning was the word. What would be my subject? The word. Listen carefully to me. John 1 is about the word. That's what John 1 is about. John's primary subject is the word. He wants you to understand that. I'm talking to you about the word. That's our subject. Now, the subject is the thing that's either being talked about or is doing something. You guys got that? He is the main subject of the sentence. This is important as I continue to work through. Okay, so in the beginning was the word. I could translate it this way. In the beginning, the word was. You follow that? In the beginning, the word was being. In the beginning, the word already was. And so that verb past tense, aorist imperfect, means the Word was in the beginning before the beginning. Are you following me? It's necessary to understand that where John is going, Stephen. No, you couldn't say that. Right, because it would be wrong, right? Because now what we're dealing with is a present tense concept. Is a present tense concept, and is does not connote past tense. This is where we have to be technical. Okay, this is where we have to be technical. So let's be careful. In the beginning was the Word. That's legitimately what we call the syntactical structure. In the beginning was ha logos. You guys see that? Now what I'm about to do is frame the argument of the Greek for the logos being the primary subject of discourse. So what I'm going to do is color ha logos in my blue. Like, you notice I got that X in that O there? You guys see that? And then you see me with the X in the O here in the logos? I could also put it here, because in Greek grammar is different than English grammar, in that Greek grammar identifies the words in them by how the words are used in the sentences in relationship to articles. In other words, in our English, we would go subject, verb, object. Subject, verb, object. And so we are forced to follow a syntactical structure in English. It doesn't make sense to go object, verb, subject. But in Greek, you identify your subject not by its position in the Greek or in the sentence, but by its relationship to key words that identifies it as the subject. You guys follow me, what I'm saying? Show you what I mean. So the Word, ha logos, the Word is clearly understood in our Greek language. Is this true, Craig? As denoting the subject. Is that true, Craig? I need you to talk loud, because you're probably one of the only ones in here that can identify some of the Greek characters and understand their meaning. So when we who understand the Greek language see ha logos in this sentence, we know that it's the subject. Nominative, masculine, singular. Right, Craig? Nominative, masculine, singular. Ha, nominative, masculine, singular. Logos, nominative, masculine, singular. Don't worry about that part for you guys. This becomes the subject. Okay, so in the beginning was, not is, was the Word, imperfect tense. The objective is for us to understand that when things started, the Word was already being the Word. But it didn't finish being the Word, because that wasn't John's purpose for you and I to conclude that the Word had its beginning back then and then it stopped having its beginning. It would have been in the perfect tense had he done that. And we don't want to contemplate the Word losing this being back at the beginning, because that would open the door for different interpretations, a mutation of the eternality of the Word. Lama. Right. You don't want to structure it, the Word was in the beginning, because the way that the author is developing it syntactically is for you and I to understand that there is a beginning to be contemplated. There's a purpose for that line of reasoning. He could have easily opened up with the subject, and then the verb, and then the preposition. He starts with the preposition, and then the noun, or the place, the starting point. And at that starting point, he wants covenant people to immediately go back to Genesis 1:1. Because what John 1:1 is going to do is affirm Genesis 1:1. This is a theological reflection. Are you guys hearing me? He's telling us, before I disclose to you my subject, I want you to know that we are thinking in terms of the singular creation. You guys hear me? Therefore, we are excluding any other kind of beginning. There's only one beginning here to be contemplated. The beginning that requires God to have already been there. Can you hear me? The first part is right. The second part is dangerous. We'll work on that. So now, in the beginning was the Word, and is what we call a what? Conjunction. So the first sentence, our first line, our first clause is getting ready to add to it some data. So like, I went to the store and I bought some milk and I bought some cookies and I paid for them. So the first and primary thing that we are thinking is I went to the store. So the primary thought is creation. Now at creation, we are going to learn something else. He is moving then by his conjunction into another discourse that immediately casts us upon what we have already identified as the what? Subject. You guys following me? Good. So now watch this. In the beginning was the subject. And the subject, once again, ain, same verb, was. And it's the same tense and everything. So I'm getting ready to show you two actions are about to take place. Two actions are about to take place by the one subject in the one location. Y'all following me so far? Two actions. Like, remember when I said I went to the store and I bought some milk. One subject did two things. And I went to the counter. One subject did what? Three things. Right. So in the beginning was the word, and the word was, we have now pros, we call a preposition, and it's translated what? With. You guys see? With. Now all prepositions do are modify nouns, are connect nouns. This preposition is about to connect the subject with the object. You guys follow me? This preposition is about to connect the subject with the object. John wants you to get this. Because see, tonight, theologically, we're talking about the triune God, are we not? John 1 is going to be my argument that God exists in three persons. And John 1 is going to just teach us that this was the case in the beginning. So, initially we talked about the position, the time, the being, the subject, in the beginning was the word, and the word, we have now stated the subject twice, right? Was, we have stated his activity twice, right? Watch this. With. Now this connecting preposition is about to give us the object relationship to the subject. Are you following me? What is an object? An object is the thing that the subject is relating to. The subject is the thing that's doing the acting. The object is the thing that is being related to by the subject. Y'all follow that? The object is always the thing that's being acted upon. For instance, I am the subject. Talking is the verb. To you are the object. Are you the object? Yes. And literally in the Greek, we would say you are the indirect objects. To you. I am talking to or with you. And so in the Greek here, what we are identifying now is an object. And this object is a person. And that person, according to our text, is whom? God. Good. Leave it right there. Because what John wants you and I to know is that in the beginning, the Logos already was, but he wasn't by himself. Are you following me? He's getting ready to connect the two persons. And this is why he did not start off with the Logos as God. Because he must necessarily make a distinction between the first person and the second person in the context. Now, elliptically, that is in veiled language, we are not having the persons identified, only made known in terms of their natures. Are you guys hearing that? For instance, if I say God created the heavens, I have not revealed his person. I've only revealed his nature. If I say the man came down the street, I have not revealed his person. I've only revealed his nature. Until I say Craig, the man, came down the street, all I've revealed was his nature, not his personal being. I've not identified him as a person. I've only identified him as a human, which nature we all share. So the question that would have to be raised is, which man? And John is gradually moving us into the revelation. But first, what he wants us to understand is the subject, object, relationship of two beings who are not revealed in their persons yet, who were in the beginning before it was even created. Are y'all following me? John is revealing to us two beings whose persons have not been exposed yet, who were at the beginning when all things were made. So that we must necessarily conclude that these two beings are what? God. We have to. Calde. You got to talk up, brother. And don't go to sleep on me because it's not going to sound good. Uh-huh. You could say that as an emphasis of what is going to be our second point. Okay? Our first point is the location. The location and the time is point number one. Our second point is the subject. The location and the subject. Our third point is going to be the eternality of the subject. The eternality of the subject based upon the verb already was. So the subject in view is the what? The logos, right? The word. And the eternality of the word is underscored by him already being when things were made. Because if he wasn't there when things were made, we have a contradiction. But if he was already in existence before anything was made, which is going to be the concluding point in verse 4 and 5, if he was already there when everything was made, he has to by nature be different than the thing made. Are you guys following it?
Yes,
what John is driving home for us is the nature of the Logos, who is the primary subject. You with me? Jan. Which word? Which word? With?
Just before the word.
Uh-huh. You guys see the word with?
No, not that one. The one after.
Oh, you mean in the Greek?
Yes.
Okay, I'll get to that in a little bit.
Okay.
All right, I'll get to that in a little bit. So in the English, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, would denote two individual beings distinct from one another. By logos and theos. Two individual beings distinct from one another by logos and theos. Necessarily so. Necessarily so when we get to the latter part of our article. If y'all can keep y'all brains together. John is making sure that we keep the priority of the persons in view in terms of their natures. The priority of the persons in view in terms of their nature. He did not directly say the logos was God. He indirectly said the Logos was God by affirming his eternality in the being of the Logos before anything was made. You got that? By implication. Now, exegetically, he's going to draw that out in verses 3 and 4. It's going to get drawn out. So he funneled you down to the beginning. He confined you to one subject. He demanded that you understood the subject in terms of his eternality. You guys follow that? Syntactically, we must be bound to say that the Logos has eternality because he was already existing before anything was made in the beginning. That's eternality. So that would be, in my outline, the third thing that I would be writing down categorically. I would be writing down the time and place, the subject, his eternality. Now watch this. When we get to pros, P-R-O-S, which is with, we are denoting now the establishment of a subject-object relationship, right? The subject is what? The Logos. Wake up, the Logos. The object is Theos, the God. It's a subject-object relationship where we are thinking of Jesus first, then we are thinking of God. Okay? We are thinking of Jesus first, then we're thinking of God. Now, because the pros creates the bridge between the one and the other. Jesus with our Logos. Don't even say Jesus yet. We don't even get to say Jesus in John chapter 1. Because he's not identifying his nomenclature. He's simply dealing with Jesus in terms of his nature. The Logos with Theos. And when we get to Ton Theos, which is where Jan is asking the question, again, in the Greek, when you deal with subjects, there are ways in which subjects are expressed. When you deal with objects, there are ways in which objects are expressed. So, ha is a definite article that ties the noun to it and makes it the subject. Tone, or ton, T-O-N, is another definite article like the. It's the same Greek English word, the, but it's ton. And this time we are indicating that it is objective, not subjective. It is denoting the object in view. So ton, not theos, I'm sorry, it should be ton theon. Because ton theon is the way in which the stem and the definite article agree. Ton theon is God as the object. You guys got that? Now, if you were learning Greek, you would know that ton theos is different than ha logos. And as I talked to you last week, which I'll talk to you later, a little bit later on today, ha logos is not even in these verses right here. Ha logos, the God. You don't see that anywhere. All you see, and I keep doing that, is ton theon. Because in this context, God is the object, the Logos is the subject. Are you guys following me?
Just for clarity, Jess, we don't see theos, we see theon, is what you got. We see Logos.
Right. We see ton theon. No, what we don't see in the text is ha theos. We don't see it. Right. Ha theos. Which is the argument we dealt with last week, where the Unitarians and the Jehovah Witnesses say that Jesus cannot be equal to the Father because the Father is always viewed as ha theos, and the Son cannot be called ha theos. But I'm going to show you tonight five verses where ha theos is directly attributed to the Son. But in John's Gospel chapter 1, this is not an argument for Jesus' deity being equal with the Father by grammar rules. This is an argument that Jesus is being made equal with the Father by relationship. By relationship. Are you guys following me so far? Who here is lost on me? I want to make sure questions don't lead us down the line. No hands, good. So then this is where Greek grammar, for those who need to defend certain theological truths, come in. All I need you to do is just listen carefully. Now, this is also where even English grammar is critical. If you don't know English real well and understand English rules, you can get mixed up too. For instance, let me ask the question. Have you ever heard people say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and therefore the Word and God are the same? Of course, they always do. They always say that. They always make that claim because they don't know how to see the distinction between the subject, the Word, and the object, God, unless you have the Greek grammar to affirm it. You follow what I'm saying? Especially the way that it's rooted, the last line, and the Word was God. Right? Now, we're going to get to that last line and go to work a little bit. So, here's our next conjunction, and it's the word what? Kai. Or in other Greek grammar rules, we would call it kahi. But in this context, let's call it chi, and that word is what? And. So that's another conjunction. We're getting ready to actually add some more information to what we already have. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and is another thing about to happen. Theos, there's your word, I'm sorry, theos is there. Theos. Here's our verb, ain again. It's the same one as here, and this one here. Now we have three wases, don't we? Don't we have three wases? Three imperfect aries verb tenses to denote the same time and the same place that these two persons are coexisting. So in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Logos was with God. So now we have subject-object relationship. And the Word was, now the Word is about to be described as what? God. However, when you get to theos here, you see this question mark that I have here? Something is missing. What's missing? The definite article. The definite article. The definite article. In the Greek, it's not there, and in the English, it's not there. In the beginning was the Word, Logos, and the Logos was with Ton Theon, God, as the object, and the Logos, which is the subject, was God, not Ton Theon. Not Ton Theon. Therefore, what we cannot conclude is that the Logos and the Theos are the same persons. Had we had Chi, Ton Theon, Hang, Halagos, then we would be saying, and the God that is here, Ton Theon, was the Logos that was here. But you can't say that. So John, under inspiration of the Spirit, took this word theos, are you guys following me? And did not put a definite article there, so that what we don't have with the term theos is a noun, but a predicate. We literally call this a predicate nominative. And what that means is predicate is always a description. Ready? Of the noun. A description of the subject. What is the subject?
The Word.
The Word. What is the description of the Word? Divine. You got it? What John is doing is saying, in the beginning was the Word, eternal existence, and the Word was with God, Ton Theon, the object, subject-object distinction, and the Word was itself divine. This is what a predicate does, is it describes the noun. You guys follow that? And the Word was itself also divine. That's the way to put it. And the Word was itself also divine. Now, all that becomes is an exegetical, or what we call an explanation of the equality between the subject and the object. It fundamentally, when we say, and the Word also was divine, was simply to say what was implied by the Word was eternal. You guys follow that?
Yes.
However, when he says the Word was also divine, attributing to the Logos, divinity, he was affirming equality of nature with the subject and the object. Are you following me? Equality of nature with the subject and the object. So, why John is gradually drawing out the nature of the Logos this way is in order for when you and I work through the tension of the three, We don't confound their persons and make them one person, but two persons with one what? Nature. Are you guys following that? That's the reason why the definite article is missing on the theos, because now that noun becomes a description of the subject. Predicate meaning describing the noun. So it could be said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word also possessed the divine nature. I don't know. You want to be careful about, you know, defining terms that loosely. Predication is always that which precedes a thing for the purpose of describing its characteristics. Okay? That's what we call predicated upon. When I say my truth is predicated upon the Word of God, my truth is based upon how the Word of God explains what truth is. That's how we use the word predication. So in the Greek grammar, when the definite article is not there, the noun then serves merely as a description. For instance, go to John chapter 1:14. I'll show you what I'm talking about. You guys bored right now? Okay, good. So just stay with me, because if you get the CD, this will help out a little bit. I'm not going to erase this because I want to be able to get to verse 2 for a reason. I really could go through 5 verses here to show you how there's a gradual development of the equality of the Son with the Father in nature, but a very clear distinction between the two in persons, and thus John is not calling the Son Halagos. He's not calling him Halagos, because John doesn't want his auditors to miss the tri-personality, or at least in this context, the bi-personality of the text. Remember, he's writing to Jews who are already taught monotheism, and he does not want them to be distracted by Jesus owning the full personhood and nature of God exclusively, because he has to help them understand that there's more than one person to the Godhead. You guys follow that? So the language is crafted carefully enough to not deny the Father his own unique autonomy as a person, but also not deny the Son his own unique autonomy as God. This is good on the tape, because this is going to help with your Jehovah Witnesses friends. This is very important, because their assertion is that Christ is a lesser God. And John 1 is not affirming that at all. John 1 is actually affirming that Christ possesses the same nature as the Father. That's right. And so theos now becomes a predicate and not a noun of a person. And so you don't have in this particular predication any definite article to tie it back to the Father. So in John chapter 1 verse 14, and Kai Halagos, the Word, you guys see that? And Kai Halagos, the Word, was made what?
Flesh.
Right. So, see that little verb was? It's not there in the original. The way that it should be made, should be structured is, and the Logos, sarke. And the Logos, sarke. And the Logos, flesh. And the Logos, flesh, became. And the reason why the verb is missing in the original language is in order to take the word sarx, which is the word for flesh, is to use it as a predicate nominative, in the same way theos is used as a predicate nominative to express Christ's divine nature. Sarx is used to express his human nature. So watch this. So sark without the definite article, the noun without the definite article, and the absence of the verb is saying that Jesus did not exist as God and then change from God to existing as man. That's where the little word was could get you into trouble as a verb. And that's where, if in the original language there would have been an article in front of Sark, the flesh, would have had people thinking that there was a transformation or a morphing of the deity into humanity. That would be heresy. Because that which is divine is immutable and cannot change. So like God cannot morph. Like God cannot become something else. For us to say that is to make God mutable and changeable. Are you guys following me? So now watch this. When John leaves out the definite article with the word flesh, sark, and he leaves out the verb was, all he's doing is describing the addition of a human nature to that which is immutably and unchangeably divine by nature. So the Logos possessed a human nature. So the Logos possessed the human nature. You guys follow that? That's what a predicate nominative does now. It says now, and the Logos, because we've already described him as being with God, and we've already described him as being eternal, and we've already described him as being in the beginning before all things was made. Now, this same Logos, which we must conclude is also divine by nature, also assumed a human nature. Now, to assume a human nature does not mean that the Logos changed. Because if he changed, he can't be God. John knew that. John also knew, writing at the time that he wrote, that if he didn't leave the verb out, was, and if he didn't leave the article out and make the article that the Logos took on the human nature, then it would have definitely changed the emphasis on the qualitative nature of his divinity. And that would have created a kind of Gnosticism that we must fight against today. That Christ is sort of a lesser God. So, what you simply have in John 1:14, and I'm going to do this with one more verse to show you something about how important articles are when they're left out and when they're added in the right and proper way. So when we go, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that's a stumbling block because Gnostics say, that's impossible for God to become man. We agree with you. That is impossible for God to become man. But we do not agree with you that it's impossible for God to assume humanity. Totally different terminology. He can add to himself without taking away from himself and retain all the fullness of his deity while at the same time bringing into being a humanity that he owns, by which now he can relate to his creatures. Are you guys following what I'm saying? He's not changing. He's simply assuming to himself. This is the theological terminology that the brethren carefully worked through long ago. And God assumed our nature. He did not become our nature per se. He assumed it. This is the same language of Romans chapter 8 verse 3 where it says, and God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Christ did not become sinful flesh. But he sent him in the likeness, that is with regards to sinful flesh. But watch this now. He did not morph his son into a human being. He added to his son's nature a human existence by which he could deal with our sinful existence. The only way he could deal with your sinful existence and mine is through a human nature that itself was not what? Sinful. But also that did not change God's nature. See, God can't change. Watch this. God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. This is what we call immutability. Stay with me now. I know this is a little challenging, but I just want you to get it. To assume something is to add to him, but not to take away. To assume is to add, but not to take away. He can add to himself a human nature without taking away from his divine nature in totality. You guys follow that? All right, so he didn't change. He added to himself. Don. So kind of with us. Yes and no. You can use that in a rap song. And this is where, again, we want to be a little bit careful. But when I was talking about the nominative predicate, where a noun now does not take on a subject-object relationship in a sentence, where the noun that doesn't have the article does not take on the subject object. Well, we're not forced now to ask this noun to be either the subject or the object of the sentence, but simply a description of the subject. That's what we call a predicate nominative. That noun now is serving simply as a description of something. What the word sark is serving as a description of is the fact that the logos also has humanity. This is critical. Pastor, that's a mystery. You are right. And you don't have to peer into what we would call the hypostatic union, which is where this verse goes. We don't have to peer into that yet. The simple language is that now we comprehend the logos, which is the word, as also possessing the divine nature, equal with God. We have not yet called God the Father. That comes in verse 18. And we have not yet called the Logos the Son. That comes in verse 18. What John wants you to know is the Word and God were both together at the beginning when things were created, so that you know that the Word and God possess equality of nature, and that the Word assumed a human nature by which we can now see the Word. And seeing the Word, we can see the Word's relationship to the Theos. See, John is setting you up to see. He's setting you up to see. Are you guys hearing me? He's setting you up to see. Not only does he know his Jewish brethren comprehend God as a single monotheistic person, only called the Father. Not only does he have to overcome that by what we call the tri-personality of God revealed in Scripture, and he has to do it gingerly, he knows that they are not going to put up with a Gnostic notion of God becoming a human. So he has to frame humanity in terms of a predicate that is attached to the Logos for the purpose of a functional role that the Logos plays in revealing the Father. When it's done, he's going to take all of these categories and line them up so that they become a scope by which you and I can look through that scope and see God. Are you guys hearing me? Flesh, Logos, God. Flesh, Logos, God. Flesh, Logos, God. You guys follow that right now? Why? Because God is by nature what? Invisible. Go to John chapter 4, verse 24. Let me show you something there. So just, you know, stay with me. Stay with me. Just trying to work this through. Is that okay? This is important to know how to comprehend what's taking place. And so John don't want us jumping in and trying to help him out. Because to add too many words to it is going to mess up the genius of what the Holy Ghost is doing. Right. Well, we'll get back to that in a moment. What I'm simply doing is keeping you and I sensitive to this reality, particularly with the King James Bible in this context, superior. Superior. So sometimes less is more. We have to be careful that in the heaping up of words, we open the door for equivocal conclusions and interpretations that can get you in trouble. Adding too many articles, adding too many prepositions, adding too many nouns, things that don't need to be added. That's why in our third line of verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, we have that definite article obviously, conspicuously dropped to force us to say, what kind of God is this? Is this the subject? Is this the object? It's neither the subject nor the object. It's a description of the subject. Am I making some sense? It's neither the subject nor the object. And neither did the object switch to become the subject. Or the subject switched to become the object. So that there's one person now who is both the Logos and God. That is your Unitarian oneness Pentecostal theology that we are demolishing right now. And I can tell by the way I'm going, I've got four verses I want to work through that they use. I'm trying to get to John chapter 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. and explain to you that in Greek grammar, it won't allow for them to conclude that they are one person. It will only allow that they can conclude that they are one in nature and one in purpose, but distinct in persons. The grammar demands it, like I'm showing us in the grammar here. John 10:30 demands that we understand Jesus speaking in the first person plural. I and the Father, we are one. That's the way the translator should have translated that. And I can show you that so clearly in the text. Are y'all following me so far? All right, now in John chapter 4, verse 24, I want to show you something here. Here, notice what the translators did. They put the bracket around the verb. What is the verb here? Is. Is. Not was, is. Why? Because no verb is in that sentence. So, God, Spirit, literally, ha theos pneumata, the God Spirit. What Christ was saying is the God Spirit. What is he saying? He's saying that Spirit now becomes a predicate of the nature of God. And what that means is, when we think of God, because he's getting ready to tell us how we are to think about God in his pure ontological nature. In God's pure ontological nature, he is what? Spirit. Watch this. And because he is Spirit, first and foremost, he is not to be comprehended as visible. Because he is Spirit, he is not to be comprehended as visible. Because he is Spirit, he is not to be comprehended as contained or confined within restraint. Because he is Spirit, he is to be comprehended as infinite, invisible, and incomprehensible or perceivable on an empirical level. God, in his ontological nature, is pure Spirit. Do you guys follow that? Secondly, the reason why the Greek says halagos pneumata is in order that we don't conclude that the Holy Spirit is what's being spoken of here. So when Jesus says they that worship God must worship him in spirit, what it's saying is that we are to worship God in the pureness of his being through the revelation of his Son by the power of the third person. So when we are entering into the contemplations of God, we contemplate him purely as an invisible, infinite being who has revealed himself to us as Father through the Son by the third person. Are you guys hearing me? The third person then is forbidden to be comprehended as bearing some type of form. The only person that is lawfully to bear a form is the second person. The second person is telling us that we can, through the form of the second person, comprehend the first person, because the third person did not come to take on a form for us to look at the Father through. Are y'all with me so far? Don't worry about it. Don't worry. Just get the CD. I'm pressing this because I want to work through this and be able to move on to other topics, but it's critical for you men. When you run across the Jehovah Witness, or you run across the Unitarian, to be able to confidently and boldly say, you are lying when you make Jesus and the Father one person, when the language is clear. We've got 7 or 8, 10 messages on that, don't we? You are lying when you diminish the deity of Christ and make him a lesser God, when he bears exactly and precisely the same nature as the Father. You are lying. And we have asked the question, can you put boundaries on the nature of God? Can you quantify God? Not if we do what Jesus said here in John chapter 4, verse 24. If we go God is Spirit in the essence of his being, we cannot therefore say God is the Father is this much God, and then go Jesus is this much God, and the Holy Spirit is this much God. You can't do that. You can't quantify their natures. You can distinguish their persons. You can confine their roles. You can affirm the, what we call the subordinated roles of the persons. We can even tonight, if you hang in there, demonstrate the ontological origin of the second and the third person as having necessarily their roots in the first. That's important. But what we cannot do is say that we have the ability to quantify the measure of the divine nature to either of the persons. Am I making some sense? Am I making some sense? This is very important, because what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing is telling you that Jesus is a God. Going back to what my brother is saying. They put a definite article in the front of Theos in John chapter 1, where I told you there is no definite article. They put an indefinite article, rather. A is an indefinite article, right? Like the is a definite article. The definitely relates to the noun. The man did that. Versus a man did that. A being indefinite, the being definite. So if they put a theos, and they do, there is no Greek indefinite article. Are you guys with me? The Greek has no indefinite articles. Nowhere. Are you guys with me? This CD is going to be good for some of you guys. Give it to you. Say, man, you know what, dude? You know your Jehovah's Witness buddies? I got a CD for you. And tell them to show up at the men's meeting. You know we love them to come. And pull out your Greek text and let's work through it. I got a few more things to do. EC. They weren't really concerned about manuscripts, because when they started translating the New World Translation, they were simply text-proofing. They were text-proofing. In other words, they were simply building their argument. And because the original writers of the New World Translation did not understand the rules of Greek grammar, they felt that they had the right to supply the indefinite article there, because there was no article there. But to do so becomes a problem, because it affirms a polytheistic construct. If Jesus is a God, how many other indefinite gods are there? Are you following me? Now, this is going to get to where we turn the corner and deal with how to bind the three together as one without confounding their persons, nor turning them into a tritheism of separate gods. You guys are following me so far, right? We're almost done. Lamont.
7 and 8. Do they relate?
When it speaks to Christ being found in form and fashion as a man? Yeah. No, they certainly do relate, in that that text affirms that the Logos assumed a human nature. Definitely. And that it wasn't a mere apparition. So when we get into the doctrine that we are dealing with, when we consider the Sark, is the doctrine of what? The incarnation. Right. And at that point, we have to now then deal with all of the terminology and the implications of the incarnation. What do we mean that he assumed a human nature? Does it mean that he had a rational soul and an individual personhood distinct from the personhood of the Logos? And so were there two persons in one body? Were there two natures with two personhood in one body? That's the whole discourse of the incarnation. That's a whole nother study. You guys understand that, right? Right. That's exactly right. That's right. Yes, sir.
Where's the predicate nominative in verse 14?
Okay, sarx, flesh.
Right,
sarx, because it doesn't have a definite article there. And therefore, it's describing the human element that is now attached to the Logos. And because it doesn't have the definite article, it doesn't make the Logos become a man. It's very important to know. It's the same thing with here. Spirit here serves as a predicate nominative. It's not serving as a noun, like God is the subject and spirit is the object. That's why the verb is missing.
Predicate generally means to ask a verb form.
No, not predicate. It's not a verb. Predicate does not generally mean a verb form.
No.
Predicate is never a verb form. A predicate is a description. Predication always simply serves to describe a noun. So a predicate will go before a noun, behind a verb, or in front of a verb, but predication does not have to do with the action. It has to do with the qualitative nature of the noun that's in view. Right. So follow this. The word, the verb the verb is not there. Neither is the indefinite article a.
There's no such thing as indefinite.
No indefinite article. The translators are putting there to smooth it out because it's hard to say theos pneumata, God's spirit. What Christ was saying is God's spirit and the essence of his being God's spirit. You guys follow that? Right. And then he goes on to, and they who worship him must worship him in, that's a legitimate preposition, spirit and in truth. George. Exactly. Exactly. Except that we use indefinite articles in English in order to smooth out the relationship between the nouns that are in view because there's no way to do it without the use of it. And so in your English Bibles, there should be brackets around a lot of different words to simply say that we are smoothing out the way the translation is developing from Greek to English. Remember this, and you guys don't know this if you haven't been in Greek class or any grammar rule, any grammar classes. So when you have a host language, the original language, and then you have a target language like English, never force the host language into the rules of the target language. Because that's what we would be trying to do when we read Greek. We would be trying to force the Greek into the syntactical structure of English so that for us it makes sense. It's even wilder in the Semitic languages. The way Semitic language works is even more fluid and more dynamic and more what we call counterintuitive to English and Western thought. You follow that? And so we have to do the best we can when we take Semitic languages and try to understand what they're saying and make them consistent in an English mental framework. That's difficult. Translation work is not just a one-to-one ratio, one word translated to another word in English. In Greek and in Hebrew or Aramaic or any of the Semitic languages, one word can be a whole sentence. Am I telling the truth? One word can be a whole sentence. Like when we get into verbs, verbs carry your nouns, that is your subject. It carries your verb, that is your action. It carries the number, that is how many is in that action, all in one verb. And we're not even dealing with verbs tonight. That's what I love about John 1. John 1 is really, really simple in that regard. I'll answer one more question. Then I want to go to John chapter 10. And deal with John 10 for tonight. And then we'll briefly close with how to hold together. And that's on the backside of your article, the concept of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So go with me in your Bibles to John 10. I'll answer a few more questions. George. Yes. Yeah, we will when we get to that page. Well, we have that one formula that's on the back of your outline, right? You guys see that on the back of your outline? That we have to work through. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You guys see that framework there? That's what we have to address. How do the three relate? I'm looking forward to getting to that. You guys have a little time for that? Because I know you're tired. But I want you to be able to have time. I went too far down here. This goes back to John chapter 1, verse 2. Altos, hein, hen, arche, ton, theon. Going back to John 1, verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. The same was in the beginning with God. The same. See that word same? We call that a what? Pronoun. And that pronoun is what we call a demonstrative pronoun. And a demonstrative pronoun is a pronoun that points back to the noun. In this context, the noun is the subject, and the subject is the what? The logos. So what it would be saying is, and the logos was in the beginning with whom? You guys see that? Is what we call a demonstrative pronoun. Now, pronouns simply take the place of nouns so that we're not being redundant by using the same noun over and over again. Right. So the word same, houtos, there is what we call a demonstrative pronoun, and it's intensified because it's telling you. Now, the same logos was in the beginning with God. is just repeating the point in a nice sort of terse fashion. Now that logos, that same one, that's called a demonstrative pronoun. He was in the beginning with God. It could literally be translated that way because it's your nominative masculine singular. He was in the beginning with God. And in some translations, it's that way. In the King James, it's the same. Other translations, he was in the beginning with God. And it's being demonstrative. Jesus was in the beginning with God. The Logos was in the beginning with God. The Son was in the beginning with God. Forcing us to conclude his eternality. Are you guys hearing me right now? Very good. John chapter 10, verse 30. Share with you one more. We'll flip the page. I'm glad you guys are bearing record with this tonight, because whether you are getting it or not, it will come home. It will come home to you. And this is in your outline as well. This is the other verse where the Jehovah's Witnesses and Unitarians argue for the oneness of person, and your oneness Pentecostals especially. They argue for the oneness of persons. So, I, and you see that word my, is not an actual word in the Greek, although I'm going to show you how this works. So, I, ego kai ha pater. I, this is ego, this is I. And then kai, as again, you guys have already seen this, is what we call a conjunction. It's translated what? And. Now, ha is now the father, the pater, the father, and that definite article is definitely there. The father. I and the father, see that word are? That word are cannot be translated am. That word are is esmen in the Greek. And I'll talk about this here in a moment. The way that is structured is this way. Here's how this would work. Literally is ego kai ha partir ein esmein. And literally this is how it would be translated. I and the Father, one. That's what this word is. When we understand it with its breathing marks and accents, it's actually hen, which means the number one. You see the number one there? Watch this. Esmen is we are. Esmen, we are. Literally, it should be translated, I and the Father, one, we are. See how big of a difference that makes? Do you have your outline there? Does it say that in your outline? Look at the bottom of your outline. Sure, it says it. In the bottom of your outline, under they are one in purpose, I have I and my Father are one. I and my Father will come to you. I and the Father, one, we are. One person what? Plural. One is in what form? Neuter. Do you guys see that in your outline? Yeah, I got it. And y'all should have been asking. Y'all sitting here like. get a handful of brothers of the outline so they can make sure they get this. Oscar, come get this. Come get it. I'll send your son. Man, that's what we have sons for. They sitting there. They don't mind burning energy. I'll send my boys to do a whole bunch of stuff. Oh, Oscar back there chilling, y'all. Look, hey, look, Oscar chilling. He got his shoes off. He in the house. Oscar in the house. He chilling. Coach back there. How many you got left, Bo?
I got one more left.
Okay. All right. And then that, you got one yourself? You got one yourself? Oh, so everybody got one. Okay. 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 So here. I got a few more. I'm sorry. Come up here. I got a few more. Yeah, Bo can get that. I got a few more there. Catch them around here and right there. And you know what? Let me see here. Give this to my brother right there. I can do this by memory. I can try.
We can use
No, I don't need it. I think I can work with this. I think I can work with this. Are we good? Oh man, I should have made sure you guys all had your eyes on it. I was assuming that you kept your outline, but that's okay. We can work with this. And so, down at the bottom, of your outline is where we deal with, they are one in purpose. You guys see that? So go back to the PowerPoint and pull up that line for me, David, and then we can come back here for a second. I want to just make sure I cover those points. Going to the, how are they three? So then we got to go to point four. And then, okay, so go down to point five. There should be a point five there. Is he there? Next page. Okay, there we go. Is that it? Nope, that's not it. Is it one more? You got it? Good. I'm trying to see if I can find my... All right, so good. I can work with the screen. Okay, so how are they one? How are they one? They are one in purpose. They are not one in person. You guys are with me so far? No, we don't say that God is unipersonal. That would mean he's only one person. We say that he is what? Tri-personal. That means he is what? Three persons. I am so glad you guys are patient with this. Again, get the CD. You'll love it. You'll love it as it sinks in. Down at the bottom, I have the Aramaic Bible in plain English translates it correctly. Are you guys following me? This is how they translate it. I and my father, ego, is the Greek word for I. Ego. That's the ego. You and I have an ego. That's our personality. That's who we are. One singular individual. You is what we would call second person singular. I is first person singular. You are second person singular. Him is third person singular. I, you, him. Are you guys following that? I am me, you are you. You are second person. I'm first person. Him, that's third person. Y'all following? That's basic English. Subject-object relationship. They are one in that I and my father are one, not in what? Person. John 10:30 is not affirming that the father and the son are one person. But the grammar exposes that. Watch. I and my father will come to you. That's John 14:23, 17:11, 21:23, Isaiah 61, 1, 48 through 16. What is the point? When Jesus says, I and my father will come to you, it's two persons coming to you, not one person. Right? Two persons. Third line, which is actually the Greek grammar. Ego, kai, ha, pater. I am the father. Ego, kai, ha, pater. It's the same syntactical structure. No different, just as in the English. You guys see that? In the English, it's I am the father. Now, what does that mean? I, subject, and what? The father. Object. These are two different persons. Two different persons. I and the Father. Watch this. One. The emphasis on one, hain here, goes before the verb. In our King James Bible, the verb is before that adjective. The verb is before that adjective. So in your Bible says, I and the Father are what? One. The English transposed that. I mean, the King James transposed it. When they should have left it, I and the Father, one, we are. One, we are. Because you see this little word, esmen? It's in what we call the first person. Plural. That's how we open the book of Genesis. We and what? Us. Right? That's how God revealed himself. Let us make man in our image. Is that true? And remember what I taught us? Jesus said in John chapter 3, we know what we speak and we know what we declare. And no man receives our testimony. Who is the we? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They can speak in first person plural because they are one in nature. But plural means that they have distinct persons. Otherwise, Haseman would be in what we call a first person singular. Does that make some sense? And it would be a different word. Haseman would be a different word. It would be the word Amy. I and my father am one. Am would be a singular first person. I am, you are, they are, he is. Follow that. Is a singular second person. Are is plural. They are. You don't go I are, he are. You go they are. We are. You guys follow the logic? We are. So, a couple things to be stated about that. And also, let me go back to the one. See, the one is in what we call the what in the Greek? Neuter. You know what that means? There is no gender. You know what that means? The one cannot be referred to the persons because it's in the neuter form.
Like oneness
of purpose and oneness of nature, but not oneness of person. There's another Greek word for oneness of persons. If he wanted to say we are the same person, he could have used a Greek word to affirm that. But because he was saying we are one in purpose, he used a Greek adjective that has no gender to it, so that you can't tie personhood to their unity. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Lamont. Well, that's what an adjective is. That's exactly what an adjective is. And it's describing the context in which John chapter 10, verse 30 is set. So now watch this, since I have kind of cleared up a little bit of the confusion. So when they come to you, say, well, what does it mean in John chapter 10, verse 30, when it says, I and the Father are one? Well, you can turn around and say, it didn't say I and the Father am one. You know anything about grammar? I and the Father are one. That has to be a plural form of the verb. Are is a verb. It's a state of verb. I am, we are, they are, he is. Are is a legitimate translation for first person plural. I'm making sense, am I? Are Jesus and the Father of the same person? Or actually, Jehovah's Witnesses are saying that Jesus is lower than the Father. They do that because they do not want to accept the Trinitarian formula of God. For instance, the idea Trinitarian for Jehovah's Witnesses and many other non-Orthodox Christian is something that they say Constantine himself drew up during the early Catholic period, where they kind of had taken a pagan notion of tri-persons as being part God, and therefore fundamentally what you are adopting when you use that terminology is sort of a polytheistic construct. You are really saying that there are three gods. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. But we are not saying there are three gods. We're saying there's only one God that happened to exist in three persons. Right. And in fact, the better terminology is happened to exist as three persons. We're getting ready to turn the corner on the page and affirm that here in a second, okay? And then we'll be able to wrap it up. Question. I saw our hand raised here. Right. And John is being misinterpreted willingly on their part. They are willingly not interpreting John chapter 10, verse 30 correctly.
Right.
Now, having already stated that the literal translation in the Aramaic, which is very clear, your Aramaic Bible that was translated, in plain English, I am my Father, we are one. That's the way it should have been translated. It would have solved that problem. George. Yes.
Wouldn't Papatir
be
also subject?
It would also be subject. In fact, in this case, you are dealing with the ego being I being the subject and the Father being subject only in relationship of what's being talked about. For instance, This is why we got to go back to our context, and that is John chapter 10, verse 29. Go back to John 29. Right. Two persons. Two primary subjects in this view. Right. Go back. Now watch this. Here it is. Now, I'm going to actually have to have you start at verse 27. Here it is. This is how we structure the argument. This is what Jesus is about to say. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Subject-object relationship, our Savior and the sheep. And the description of the sheep is that you actually follow Jesus. Not just listen to him, follow him. All right, verse 28. And I give unto them what? So now the shepherd is describing the nature of his relationship to them as depositing to them eternal life. That's the description. And they shall never what? As a consequence of him depositing to them eternal life. Now this is going to be important because in the action of the shepherd is the will of the shepherd being revealed. In the action of the shepherd is the will of the shepherd being revealed. The shepherd is giving us eternal life, promising us that because we have it, we will never perish. Now, perishing is the secondary topic of concern. Perishing is the secondary topic of concern of which Christ is, by the following words, going to quail in the ears of his sheep. What he's about to do is say, what I am doing to you in terms of giving you eternal life is so that you never what? Now, sheep who are timid by nature need to hear that. This is the context of the unity of purpose and will that's going to come out of the two persons to nail home the security of our eternal life that Christ is saying that we have, for which we will never what? You got to hear that. That's the message right there. That's the message you got to hear. And that message is coming from the second person, who in this context is the first subject, the shepherd. The I, the ego. The ego is saying, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish because I give them eternal life. Watch this now. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, although they will try. Are you guys hearing me? You think you're going to heaven without somebody trying to damn your soul? Without devils in hell seeking to destroy you? Without sinful principalities and powers seeking to deceive you and manipulate you and tempt you into sin to, if it were, ruin you? Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Do you understand you're not going to get to heaven except through the warfare? And so when the shepherd says, I give to them eternal life, and because I give to them eternal life, they will never perish, even though there will be multitudes of adversaries seeking to take the sheep and thrust them into hell. Even your own sinful nature, of which I am teaching week after week, you must fight against. You must fight against it, because that's the closest enemy that will get you. If you don't fight at that gate, you're not worthy to fight any other gate. Are you guys hearing me? You can talk about sin out there, but it's the sin within that will send a man to hell. And so as sheep, I need a shepherd close enough to me to help me with the battle within. And what he just secured in his expression of will by giving his sheep eternal life is that nothing is going to cause them to perish, though it will try. Verse 29. My Father, second subject brought into view, which gave them to me. Now the Son, who is the shepherd, is describing his sense of appreciation and responsibility to the one who gave the sheep to him. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all. I love it. I love it. What is this description designed to do? Bring comfort to the sheep. Not pit the Father over against the Son, or the Son over against the Father, and make us enter into abstract theological contemplations as to who has more of the divine nature than the other. Sonship will always necessarily give way to fathership. sonship will always give way to fatherhood. Did you guys get that? I'm going to lay it down one more time. Sonship, when properly operating, will always honor the father. It will never contend with the father. It will never force a level of equality that eclipses the father. The role of the son is always to exalt dad. And in exalting dad, he's saying to the sheep, listen, I got you, and the father got you. You guys hear that? I got you, and the father got you. And he is right. I'm getting ready to deal with that on, in terms of the ontological framework. There is nothing beyond the father. Are you guys hearing me? There is nothing beyond the father. The son is saying there's nothing greater than the father. And if you and I can conceptualize that and know that we were the fathers in a covenant sense, not a time sense, before we were the sons. In a covenant sense, not in a time sense. In a covenant agreement between the two. In fact, the three. Christ's high priestly prayer was all about, Father, those whom you have given me, watch this, I have kept. That's John 10. Isn't that right? Father, I kept them. Now I'm coming back to you. Send the Holy Ghost so you can keep them, through him. So the Father kept us, gave us to the Son. The Son kept us, atoned for us. The Holy Ghost now going to keep us to bring us to the Father and the Son. Is that good work? Is that good work? See it? Is that good work? That's the whole point of the line. Now, this is the whole premise upon which verse 30 is coming up. Verse 30 is coming up to say you cannot divide the Father and the Son in terms of their will, in terms of their purpose, in terms of their objectives. You can't do it. We are one in our purpose. That's good. Because that's all he's about to explain, is that we are one in our purpose. If my job is to give you eternal life, the Father's job is to give you eternal life. If my job is to protect you, it's the Father's Son to protect you. If my job is to bring you so that you can be where I am, John chapter 14, in my house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. If I'm telling you I'm going to take you somewhere, I want you to know that my purpose and will is consistent with my Father's purpose and will. They never are at odds. They have the same will, not in one, but in scope and design. The Father has his will independently of the Son, but both of their wills are in perfect unity. Am I making some sense? That brings comfort to us. You know what that means? You can never conceptualize the Father at odds with the Son, or the Son at odds with the Father.
So they missed a lot from 27 on to 30.
They didn't even consider the context. You hear what I'm saying?
Yes.
So now, soon as they jump to verse 30, I and the Father were making them one person. They fail to understand that the context is clear, the shepherd-father relationship. Right, you're right there. That's why context helps, huh?
Yes.
So when you open the door before you throw hot water on them, say, hey, start at verse 27. Start at verse 27.
Yeah.
Then go to verse 30.
Yeah.
Do you see a subject-object distinction there between the Father and the Son?
Yes,
yes you do. Yeah. And you see how that they are one in the purpose of giving eternal life and protecting the sheep? This is how they are one. You don't even need to go to the Greek, but in the Greek, like I am stating, if they were one in person, they would say, I and the Father am one. And if they meant to be one person, it wouldn't be the Greek word hen, which is in the neuter form. It would be a Greek word called hais, which would be in a masculine form. Identifying them as one person. Am I making some sense? Yeah. Hot oil, huh? All right, let's do one last thing. We're done. Turn your page. Pull up that last PowerPoint. I'm going to say some things about the three persons, and you'll get it because you guys are open for it. Pull up our last point, and we're almost done. All of this will sink into its proper categories in your mind, and I'm just going to make some observations because our time is overdue. By the way, let me say this now while I'm thinking about it. Next Saturday is the what? Right, and we will not meet. You guys can just chill next Saturday, okay? So I just want you to know, whatever you do, you can come here if you want to. You can show enough come. If you can get in, clean up. but I won't be here. I want you guys to catch this last point. This will be good. Now, this is going to actually challenge some of you, but when you let it sink in, you're going to see that this is the only formula that can honor the oneness of nature and the threeness of persons, what I'm about to say. So God is what? One. Don't ever say God is three. God is one. So see, we've come full circle. We're at what we call the monotheistic concept. Monotheism, one God, right? Can there be three independent gods? What's the answer? That's what you would be writing in your sheet. No. There can't be three independent gods. This would be called what? That's what you would be writing in your sheet. Can't be. Follow the logic now. What then constitutes their oneness? Nature. Nature. That's what you would write. Certainly not persons.
Nature and
purpose, right? Certainly not persons. Purpose, yeah, but right now we're dealing now with the last concept of, you can put person if you want to, because obviously it's true, but we're dealing with the last aspect of God in terms of his ontology. Right? The nature of the two upon the one, the nature of the two upon the Son. Why did I put that there? The nature of the two upon the Father, the nature of the two upon the One, the nature of the two, the dependence of the two upon the One for their being. Okay, so I see what I'm dealing with now. I'm working with the phraseology that we are bound by, that we don't notice every day. I'll get to that here in a second. My outline is somewhere. I don't know where it is, and I have my answer there. Of God. So, this is how this works. The nature of the two upon the one and that might probably be right. The nature of the two, the nature of the two persons upon the one is described as of God. Let me see how I can make this fit. So drop down to the second, to the third line, and then maybe I'll be able to come back and get it. The dependence of the two. Who are the two that I'm talking about? The Son and the Spirit. The Son and the Spirit. The dependence of the two upon the one for their being. That's right. And so what I do is I take the preposition of and the noun God, which we would have in the Greek, they what? Ooh. This is something else for you guys to pick up. It's in the genitive form of God, because this is a key word, right? There's no literal preposition of. Theou. The nature of the two, that is the Son and the Spirit, are dependent upon the one for which we get the phrase of God. So now watch this. The Son is what? Of the Father. The Spirit is what? Of the Father. But the Father is not of the Son. Nor is the Father of the Spirit. You guys following the argument for a second? Watch how this works. And so maybe I'll be able to go back and tie this together. You never read in the scriptures that the Father is of the Son. Or you never read this. The Son is of God. Is that true? I mean, you do read Son of God, right? You also read Spirit of God, don't you? Now, you read Spirit of God, huios, and also pneumatos, our spirit, both have in front of them the preposition of, which we call genitives. And genitive is always that of possession and origin. Now, what that means is this. We can rightly conceptualize that the Son has its origin in the Father, and that the Spirit has its origin in the Father. But we can never say that the Father has its origin in the Son, nor that the Father has its origin in the Spirit. To do so is to now confound the oneness, because there has to be a point of oneness from which the three proceed. Are you guys following the argument for a second? Watch this now. This is at this point is where the critical mistake is made in what we call modalism, or the whole idea of Sabellian theology, where you'll find in some circles this sort of design, where you will have the Father here and the Son here and the Holy Spirit here. You guys see that? And then guess where you will have God? Right here. Have y'all seen that? Now watch this. You will have God pointing to the Father, God pointing to the Son, and God pointing to the Holy Spirit. Do you guys see that? Do y'all see that? You go look it up. It's everywhere. Now, that image is not Trinitarian. That's a problem. Because that image does not establish a oneness in persons. It establishes a oneness in something else, which what we will say in theology is that what you are really dealing with is one, two, three, four things. Now watch this. You will hear people talk like this. You will hear people talking about God as a thing, and then that the Father is of God, and that the Son is of God, and that the Holy Spirit is of God. You guys follow that? But if you did that, the Son has no relationship to the Father, and the Holy Spirit has no relationship to the Father, and the Holy Spirit has no relationship to the Son, nor the Son to the Holy Spirit. Are you guys following that logic? Watch this. There is no unity between the three. All of their unity is rooted in this thing we call a monad, which actually is a fourth entity. When you do that, you actually make these three functions, and that becomes a problem. And God is an abstract. You guys follow that? You make God this abstract thing, of which now the Father appears out of that abstract thing, the Son appears out of that abstract thing, the Spirit appears out of that abstract thing. But in that mode, what do you lose? The relationship between the three. Is that true? Now let me do one more thing here and show you one more thing here. And this is where I say this is the only sort of analogous imagery that we can establish by which we have a oneness. And it's in that next PowerPoint. Pull that next PowerPoint up, Dave, and you guys have it in your outline. Watch this. The next one. It should be another one. Point eight, point nine. Okay. So the ontological unity of the three persons, their unity is in their shared natures, not their persons. But their unity has to begin with not an abstract God, but whom? The Father. Watch this. The Father. Why do I say that? Because everywhere in the scriptures we have already stated the Father is called what? God. The Father is called God, isn't he? So he becomes the single point of unity
between the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Follow this then. If the Father is God, then the Son is directly God as well, without getting his indirectly from some monad. You guys see that? The Son is getting his divinity from the Father. And the Holy Spirit is getting his divinity from the Father, from which your nomenclature, your terminology is Son what? Of God. Holy Spirit of God, who is what? The Father. You guys follow that? The Father is the one true God, together with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. They are the true God and eternal life. Are you guys following the logic? Good, good, good. I'm going to just say it one time briefly just for the record so it can come home. We don't want to attribute to the origin of the Spirit an abstract thing, because God is a person. In the first and singular sense, God the Father is the concrete grounds from which the Spirit has his origin and the Son has his origin. Now, if I had time, and I don't tonight, I would demonstrate theologically that the relationship between the Father and the Son is one of begettenness. The Son is begotten of the Father. That's John 1:18. The Spirit is not begotten of the Father. The Spirit is generated from the Father, so that the Spirit bears the nature of the Father, but not in the same relational sense that the Son does. The Spirit has all of the attributes of God, but he does not have sonship. The Son possesses sonship. The Spirit is called by theologians the process of spiritation, by which the Father produces the Spirit in all of the pure form of Spirit that does not take on a Father-Son sort of filial paradigm that we have with the Father towards the Son on this end. So when you read that the Son is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, you don't read that the Holy Ghost is the only begotten of the Father. Because begottenness means being made in like kind in terms of certain personal attributes. So there are attributes of God for which the Holy Spirit does not bear that constitutes a Father-Son relationship of which only the Son of God bears. Do you guys see that? It's very important to know. The Spirit of God cannot be called a Son of God. But he is of God. So when you go Spirit of God, that means he proceeds from the Father, but with, not with the same filial characteristics that the Son who was begotten of the Father. See what I'm getting at? Now, from that formula, that would be another couple of studies working through the biblical text that makes a distinction between the Spirit and his personality and his relationship to the Father, and the Son and his personality and his relationship to the Father. But what you must understand is that the single ground upon which they have their unity and they can be said to be one is in the Father. You guys got that? And so then we read, and you guys can read those verses in your own time. The last verse I want us to read, and then we'll wrap this up, is 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. Can you pull 1 John 5:20 up, and then we'll close here. 1 John 5, verse 20. Now watch this, gentlemen. Now this is important, because this is where John was battling 1 John 5:20. Here we go. This is where John was battling the Gnostics in the first century, who took a large group of members out of his church. And he barely recovered his church from apostasy. This is an interesting concept that I'm about to share with you. So never think that the apostles were infallible. They were fallible men, just like you and me. And never think that the apostles didn't go through spiritual losses. You wouldn't be reading your New Testament carefully if you believe that. If you believe that every time the apostles preached, they won souls to Christ, you would be wrong. If you believe that every time the apostles established churches, that everyone in those churches were believers, you would be wrong. If you believe that the apostles established churches that never apostatized, you would be wrong. If you believe that the apostles developed churches where there were never men who rose up and opposed the very apostles who had established those churches, you would be wrong. You know what I'm describing to you? The warfare. The warfare. It's just a battle. And every epistle that Paul wrote, he wrote to correct the church. Because shortly after the gospel was established in the church, here comes the devil rushing in, perverting the doctrine or corrupting the character of the people and causing them to fall into immorality, of which he had to try to correct. Either perverting the gospel, like in the book of Galatia, or corrupting their character, like in the church at Corinth. And what John is doing in 1 John is recovering a group of people who had fallen prey to Gnosticism, which denied that Jesus had come in the what? That's right. They had bought into Gnosticism. And here's what John says. And because they had bought into Gnosticism, they had also bought into a unipersonal God. Here's what John says. And we know that the what of God has come? That's right. He says that language very carefully, like he did in John 1:18. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us what? An understanding. Now, who's giving the understanding? The Son of God. Now, watch the language. That we may know him that is true. Who is the him? Who is the him? The Father. Remember, the objective of the Son is to reveal the Father. That's not a reflexive pronoun. That pronoun is not pointing back to Jesus. That pronoun is pointing to the Father. Remember, the goal of the Son of God is to reveal God. Right? Are you following? And you and I understand God in the hotheos sense primarily, but not exclusively, as the Father. Our context is clear. That we may know the Father. That is true. Right? Right. So now, do you guys hear this echoing John 17:3? And this is eternal life, that they might know you. And we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know the Father. Right? That is true. And we are in him that is true. Do you see that? Now, when it goes to that third line, and we are in him that is true, the word even is not there. Italicize it right. Then it goes, in his. Who is the his? The Father. Right? We are in his Son, Jesus Christ. That makes sense, doesn't it? Because you're not in the Father. You're in the Son. And by virtue of being in the Son, then are you what? In the Father. You see how John is making sure that we understand that the instrumentality, the means by which we have contact with God is through the Son? He's doing the same thing here in 1 John 5 that he's doing in John 1. In John 1, the subject is Christ. The object is the Father. The means to the Father is through the Son. That's John 1:18. And so here's what he's saying to you and me. We know that the Son of God has come. You know what that means? That means we have a certain knowledge of the coming of Jesus. We are not doubting that Jesus is the Son of God. And he hath given us an understanding. That is a saving revelation of God the Father through God the Son. In order that we may know an intimate covenant saving knowledge of God. John 17:3. And know that we are in him that is true. That we may know him that is true. That is the Father. And we are in him that is true. And in this second him is the Son. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now watch this, brethren. This is the true God and eternal life. Why does John bring the Father and the Son together and call them the true God and eternal life. Because of the diagram that we've developed. That the Father is the true God, but the Son is also the true God, and the Holy Spirit is also the true God, but their oneness is in the Father. And that in order for us to be in the Father, we've got to be where? In the Son. And in order for us to get in the Son, who has to put us there? The Holy Spirit. And this, when you break this down and turn it into a singular linear line, it's the Spirit through the Son of the Father. It's all of the Father by the Son through the Spirit. Y'all follow that? It's all of the Father by the Son through the Spirit. And this is what establishes the oneness and the unity. Now you can go to John 17. I'm not saying we're going there now, but John 17 is going to affirm everything that we're talking about tonight. Father, I will that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory, and that they might know the love that you have towards me and me towards you, and that they might be one, even as we are one. That's the whole prayer of John chapter 17. That you and I would realize what we've been discussing for the last 2 hours experientially. The oneness of God. The unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our participation in that unity. Now watch this. In John 17, verses 20, 21, and 23. When Jesus says, Father, I will that those whom you have given me be one. Even as we are one. Could you and I even remotely imagine that is talking about us being one in person? Are you guys hearing me? You wouldn't even remotely imagine that, would you? You would imagine that it's saying that we are one in nature, one in purpose, one in a unity of plurality, right? Because that's exactly what it's talking about. Therefore, when we defend the doctrine of the Trinity, we are defending the relationship that not only the Trinitarian persons have, but that we have with them, by which they are able to say that we are one with them as well. Logically speaking, then, if we fall into a unipersonal God, and yet we accept the language that we are one with them, then we make ourselves God with that unipersonal God. Follow the logic? But if we understand that our unity is based upon nature, not persons, you and I have been made to partake of the what? Divine nature. Is that true? This is amazing. It makes us one with God in nature through the Son. Follow this now. Through the Son. I know this is overwhelming. But this is why God can call you His Son. He can call you His Son. Because we have seen over these last couple of weeks the relationship between the Father and the Son, have we not? And that their unity is a shared nature while distinct in person. The same dignity that Jesus has with His Father, you and I have with the Father. Now, aren't there some nuts out there who will also say that they are God just because they are sons of God? Aren't there nuts out there that will do that? And they're confounding the persons, aren't they? And what we're doing is saying, no, we are one in nature. We share the nature. We are partakers of the divine nature. Christ in me, the hope of glory. One day I will bear in the totality of my being sonship, just like Jesus. I'll be like Jesus. I won't be Jesus. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for gracing us to talk about these things and to work these things through. Help us to slide not into either side, the tritheistic side of multiple gods in the theory, or the Unitarian side of a unipersonal God where God is one person, which would necessarily cause us to be subsumed under that same case and make us God, which is what the heretics do. So help us to understand our unity of purpose and nature as adopted sons of God through Jesus Christ. And therefore able to enjoy you as our Heavenly Father while never blaspheming the uniqueness of who you are as the triune God. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you tomorrow. We pray in Jesus' name.